Well, brother, how's your family doing? There are few things as beautiful as experiencing a loving, happy family. To see strong, loving husbands who care for their family and provide for them is a wonderful thing. To see mothers who love and support their husbands and guide their children in a loving manner is an awesome blessing. To see children love and respect and obey their parents is, sadly, in one sense, rare, but it is outstanding. To see grandparents shower their grandchildren with love, and to see the love returned by those grandchildren is nothing but pure joy. How do we build or continue to build loving, godly, happy families within the Church of God? When you survey the world around, it is often sad that most seem to see miserable families, miserable marriages. We know that God has given us the physical family on earth here to picture a type of His family. We know God is building a family. And so He gives us the physical family to learn many spiritual lessons. It begins with a husband and wife. Often children are added, and then later on move on from that family. But it begins with a husband and wife. So we'd like to ask the question, how might my family better reflect the grand picture of God's family? What might I do to better reflect the family of God in my family? Now we might say, well, I don't have children, or I don't have children anymore, at least in my home. Or I've never had children, I've never been married, so how can I do this? Well, we'll talk about that as well. You will be included also. I would suppose that if we're honest with ourselves, we would probably say that we have yet to attain the perfect reflection of God's family in our own. We might look at our family and say there's some really nice things about it. We might look and say there's things we could have done better or could be doing better. We all desire to continue to grow, progress, and develop toward that model of the family of God. But how do we do this? There is a book in the Bible that gives us a fascinating look into how to help a family grow, and it's in the context of a loving congregation. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. This is a book that has only 46 verses, but they are packed with solid instruction that will help a family be happy, that will help to develop us into a better representation of the family of God. And Paul places this instruction in the context of a loving church congregation. Now, it is possible to have a loving family, I suppose, outside of the church. But we have a support system here that can be an excellent enhancement to that education. So today, during the course of the sermon, we're going to take a look at this book of Titus, at least a portion of it. We're going to allow God to use this inspired writing to correct us, to teach us, to help us to continue to develop into the kind of family within a loving congregation that we all desire to be. I hope all of us, each one of us, can take instruction, can take correction out of this book, because it addresses us all. Let's take a look at the book of Titus. Paul begins in chapter 1, in verse 1, with a salutation. And as we read through that, it is probably helpful to see this book maybe in a slightly different manner than we might have in the past. It says at the very title, the Epistle of Paul to Titus. You might have that in your Bible, or the letter from Paul to Titus. Rather than thinking of this as a Bible book, think of it as a personal letter, because that's how it was written. Now God inspired the writing, inspired to be included in the book we refer to as the Bible, but Paul wrote it first as a personal letter to one of the pastors that he supervised. You might think of it as an administrator writing instructions to a regional pastor. This pastor would have responsibility over quite a number of congregations, over quite a region, or quite an area. So Paul is writing out of concern to Titus that as you do your job, here are some important things to take note of. And one of the things, and I'm not sure why it's in this particular book, but more so than in any other book of the Bible, Paul writes to Timothy about how a congregation should function. What it should be like when people walk through the door and get together to fellowship. And in that instruction, he gives keys to what a happy church family should be like, and by extension, what a happy family should be like. Begins in the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, first of all, starts humbly by calling himself a slave. He's not being high and mighty. He says, first of all, I'm a servant of God, and I'm a messenger for Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, according to the faith of God's elect. What is Paul doing? He first starts by saying, we're all in this together. We are all a part of this. This applies to me, Titus, as much as it does to you. We have a common faith. According to the faith of God's elect, that's all of us, and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness. God wants us to have truth, acknowledge that truth. Godliness is the key. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Pause there for a second. Paul shows that he has hope of eternal life. The end result of human life is death. Absolute death. Lack of any life whatsoever. Paul is saying, I have hope of eternal life. That's my hope. That's the hope of all human beings. You see, life means nothing if it cannot be eternal. So he says, I have hope of eternal life. He didn't have eternal life in him. He knew he would die and be dead forever. He has the hope of eternal life. Then verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now we could take a long time to dissect that theologically. He's referring to Christ as his Savior, referring to Christ as God. He's also referring to the fact that this truth is transferred by preaching. So those who feel they don't need to be a part of a church or the church are sadly mistaken. Because truth is transmitted through preaching, not just through reading of the word. It's an important facet of it, no doubt. But God always brings us together as a family because he wants that understanding of family to be broad in our mind, very clear in our mind. Then in verse 4, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Again, you sense this deep love that Paul has for Titus and how he wants that relationship to continue to be solid and strong. Now, in this letter, Paul will be passing on some personal correction to Titus as well. Any of us who refuse or resist correction are in quite a sad state. So he starts by saying we're like father and son. We have this common faith. He's impressing upon Titus the importance of this commonness. We're in this together. We're a family. Then he says, the rest of verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So he begins by saying, this is what I desire for you. In one sense, we'll actually see that we have an instruction book about how to help families grow within the context of a loving congregation, a growing and a loving congregation. So he goes on in verse 5 to say, for this reason, Now he's going to state the reason, the primary reason for this letter. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What was the purpose of this letter? To remind Timothy of what was lacking, what he needed to set in order. It's also interesting to note that Paul tells Timothy that structure is a good thing. You should set in order. Now, what does that imply? What does that clearly show? It clearly shows that there is structure within the church of God, that there's someone in charge. There's someone responsible to care for God's people, to set things in order. To set things in order that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Again, we could take quite a bit of time to talk about church structure here, but it's very clear from the scripture that there are congregations, that those congregations have elders over them that are appointed by elders over them. So in this case, the Apostle Paul appointed Titus as a regional pastor and told Titus to appoint elders. Elders weren't volunteers. Elders were appointed. They were selected. They were chosen. Now we'll see later on that there are qualifications for those elders or those ministers that would oversee these congregations. So Paul tells Titus that structure is good. Things are better when they are set in order. That term, set in order, can literally from the Greek be interpreted to mean further straightened. It's not that things are terrible, but we're going to straighten things up a little bit. We're going to put this in order, straighten it up just a little bit. We have homes. Hopefully our homes are not total disasters. But I guarantee if your home is like ours, it always needs some straightening up. Mainly because I live there. If it was just Pam, it would be beautiful all the time. But then I get in the middle of things and it has to be straightened up. My garage needs some really big time straightening up. I'm not asking for volunteers. I'm just saying that that's life. It's just the way it is. Churches are the same way. Congregations are the same way. They can be doing well, but they need right leadership to straighten us all up, to keep us going in the right direction, to further straighten us, as we might say, to be set in order. So, structure is a good thing. Titus was instructed to ordain elders in every city. What's the point? Leadership is expected to set the pace, to set the example, and then instruct others in that same way. If leadership does its job poorly, there's disaster in a congregation. If leadership does its job well, then things are set in order and an environment is set up where people can grow and develop and have a basis for a wonderful workshop to learn and to live God's way. And that's certainly what the ideal is. The basis for solid leadership in a congregation begins with the elders, and they are responsible to live God's way first and foremost themselves, and then strive to help others to do so the same. Now, Paul, a little bit later on, gives the instructions about what an elder should be like, what an overseer or a bishop should be. And he begins that in verse 6. Verse 5 says, set in order the things that are lacking, to appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we won't take the time to dissect each of these aspects of what an elder should be like. That's a topic for another time. We'll just read through them at this point. Having children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Leadership who is responsible first to God is leadership that can be followed. Leadership that exalts the self leads to disaster. So these elders are called bishops. They're called overseers. That's what the word bishop means. It means overseer. It's over the congregation to see that it's straight, that it's going in the right direction. not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. So right leadership is essential for a happy congregation, for a straight congregation, for one that is set in order and further straightened. Certainly the elders here strive to live this kind of life and be a right example and help for others. Now it's interesting that elders are needed, overseers are needed in a congregation to keep things going the way that they should. Notice in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And we won't take the time to comment a great deal on that. But he's saying that there are many threats outside of the church. Sometimes they make their way into the church. And elders who love God's people will strive to make sure that their mouths, quote unquote, are stopped. There is a time to say, thank you for coming, but you're not welcome here. Thankfully, that does not happen to happen very, very often at all. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony seems to be true, Paul says. This is true. That's the way they tend to be as a culture. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. It's not to lord it over anyone or to do anything like that. It's simply for their benefit. You want them to be solid and sound. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now again, we could take the time to talk about responsibilities of elders and their job to police, in essence, the truth to make sure that it is being carried out to the best of our ability in pure doctrine. And that's a responsibility elders are given. It's not the subject of our topic here. We'll simply suffice it to say that leadership within a congregation begins to build a solid foundation in which God's people can grow. Now, in chapter 2, Paul begins to show or describe how the congregation should ideally be a place that encourages right family relationships. When you have unity and solid doctrine, then you can move on to other. If you constantly have doctrinal controversy, fightings over teachings, you're going to have a disrupted environment that cannot properly encourage family growth. So in verse 2, once doctrinal issues are put to rest and there is peace and there's a harmonious environment, then we get to chapter 2. How should the congregation work? How should family relationships work? Begins by talking to old men. In verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now he's going to go tell us what sound doctrine is. Some of the things of sound doctrine. In other words, when you're speaking to God's people, here's some of the sound doctrine that you want to be sure that those elders are guiding in the congregations. Verse 2, that the older men. So he starts with old men. Now, as I look out upon our congregation, I'm not about to say what is the actual definition of an old man. But there are mirrors in the side of the room here if you'd like to look for yourself. We'll see that some of us at least fall into that category. I won't say who, but some. So if you feel that you're in that category of an older man, Then, the initial instruction that Paul gives Titus to give to the congregation applies specifically to us. Or you, I should say. Verse 2. That older men be sober. The word for older men is the Greek word presbutes, and it means old man. So no way of getting around that. It doesn't mean younger looking older guy, or it just means wrinkled old guy. That's all. That's all there is to it. Okay, I added the wrinkle thing, but it's, you understand the point. It's talking to old men. And it says the stability of a congregation is in one sense built upon old men who are doing what God says. I think that's a fascinating thing. Sometimes in our culture, we are led to believe that old men serve no real purpose. Their contribution is done. It's kind of over for them. You've done your part. Retire. Go away. Be quiet. Not at all. Not the way Paul sees it. Not the way he wanted God's congregations to function. Older men, he gives an assignment to. Here's what you teach. Here's what sound doctrine. Older men, be sober. Now that word for sober, the Greek word nephileos, means to be circumspect. What do young men have trouble doing? Thinking straight. They think very quickly. They're urgent about things. Don't need to be, but they often are. God asks older men to sit back and be circumspect. Another translation of that word is vigilant. Old men are the stalwarts who hold on to truth and make sure that that stays solid as the foundation. So if we're in that category of an old man or an aged man, as the King James translates it, older men, as it says here in the New King James, you are part of the foundation of your family and the congregation. And you're circumspect. You think things over. You don't just spit things out without thinking them through. Then it says your second assignment is to be reverent. Reverent. What does that mean? The word for reverent is semnos. Comes from the word venerable. A venerable old man. For some reason in my mind, when I think of a venerable old man, somehow I think of the Chinese culture and the way they tend to almost place old men and old women to a lesser extent, almost on a pedestal, that they're thought of as wise. The word also can mean grave. In other words, there's a serious side to aged men because they've seen a lot. They can see where things can go wrong. The word can also be translated honest and oftentimes is. Old men are asked to be circumspect and honest. Sometimes younger people need to be told something that they don't want to hear or they don't think they should hear. Now, it can be done in an offensive way, or it can be done in a very kind and loving way, out of concern. How we approach those things is very important. Third thing, the third assignment that an older man is given in their family, maybe as a grandfather, is the word temperate. Temperate simply means self-controlled. Sometimes it's translated discreet. One translator says it means moderate as to opinion or passion. They don't fly off the handle. There should never be among the people of God someone labeled an angry old man. Now, I don't want to throw any stones, but there was a movie made a number of years ago and then a sequel about angry old men called Grumpy Old Men. And there is a tendency among old men, and I can verify this personally as the years go along, there is a tendency to be grumpy about just about everything. I don't like change. You know, I'm doing, we're flying out to Dallas tomorrow. I absolutely felt it's very important that I have to use my phone the way a young person uses the phone. And that is, my boarding pass is on my phone. I don't like that. I would much rather have that little piece of paper that's in my hand, and I could take that paper and put it in there, and everything's safe because it's the way I'm used to it. It's the way I like it. So I made my wife on her little phone. Tomorrow she's going to be boarding the plane with her phone. First time, I think. So we tend to get grumpy as we get older. Not a good thing. In Titus's instruction that Paul gave him to pass on to others is that these old men should be temperate, self-controlled. Just because something was done the way we did it in the past doesn't mean it's better, doesn't mean it's right. Just because young people do things very differently doesn't mean it's wrong. Change is inevitable. Much change is good. Now, moral change toward Satan's way is bad. We understand that. But as older people, we cannot take the approach that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and it starts with those kids. It's all their fault. Nah, not at all. Temperate. Moderate. Then it goes on to say another word. After temperate, old men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound in faith. Sound means uncorrupted. It means healthy. One of the greatest things old men can do for the sake of their families and the church is to be sound or healthy in faith, in the faith, and in faith of God. Certainly faith toward God and sound in the faith, as some translations render this. Sound in the faith, but sound in faith to God. Because old men have seen so much of life go by, have participated in so many things, they can give a perspective to life to young people that is very vital. That, you know, it's going to be okay. You put your trust in God, you cast all your cares upon Him, and things will be fine. It will work out. I know it can be hard, it can be frightening, it can be scary, but it'll be fine. And then it says the last thing, in patience. In patience. Oh, I should say faith in love, sound in faith and in love and in patience. Three things there. Love here is the word agape, meaning godly love, sound in love. So old men should not be sound in complaining, sound in being grumpy, sound in being kind of snotty toward younger people or kids. Because they're just kids. They don't know. If you ever find yourself using that phrase, you're getting grumpy. Kids these days, they don't just... Stop being so grumpy. Be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Not grumpy about changes. So, be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That can be a tremendous service to your family. It can be a tremendous service to the congregation. It will be a tremendous service to the work as a whole. How many people want to be around a grumpy old man? I don't know too many saying, you know, I just can't wait to be around that grumpy old man. It's just so much fun. It's so enjoyable to hear him constantly complain about everything. Turn on the news. All he does is complain the whole time the news is spinning. Yeah. Go outside. Yeah, it's so hot out here. Need air conditioning. And it's so cold out here. You need heat. You know? We can complain about everything. So let us strive, old men, to be this picture. What a tremendous help to the family of God this will be. What tremendous help to our own families. To have Grandpa be the one. I can't wait to be with Grandpa. He's so much joy to be around. As opposed to, oh, do you have to go see Grandpa? He never opens the windows in his house and just always complaining about things. So, it's not in the list here, but old men, open the windows in your house every so often. I know it's going to be a little chilly, but you don't want your grandchildren saying, you know, we go to Grandpa's house, it just smells funny there. Open the windows, let the fresh air in. Goes on. Okay, Paul didn't have that to Timothy, but I just thought I'd add that. Next assignment, verse 3, the older women. King James says the aged women or aged women. No woman probably likes to hear that phrase. It's even less flattering in our culture when we say, oh, she's an old lady. Oh, that old lady over there. The Greek word for aged woman or older women is presbytes, very similar to presbytes for men. This is for women, aged woman. It simply means an old woman. Older women is a good way to say it. You have an assignment as well in your family and in your congregation. Older women, likewise. Basically, everything that's been said about the men can be also applied to our ladies. But in the same way that men, older men need instruction, older women do as well. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. Interesting. The first thing that's listed is that the behavior here, we'll start with that word, it means obviously behavior, but it's more than that. It's a demeanor. It's deportment, it's bearing, I think is a good way to put that. That in their bearing, in their deportment, in their demeanor, it's talking about a way of thinking and acting. It's not just behavior, there's a persona that is projected here. And that persona is reverent. The word reverent means as becometh holiness. Another way to translate that is sacred to God. That their demeanor be one of sacredness. And again, clearly then, we're not talking about a grumpy old lady who's got a bee under her bonnet and always complaining about things. It's a demeanor of holiness, of sacredness. There's an aura about this woman that is reverent, that is godlike. It's a beautiful thing to see in an older woman. That they be reverent in behavior. There's that demeanor, that deportment, that bearing of holiness, of sacredness to God. Then it goes on to say the first place that that is evidenced is between the teeth. What do we mean by that? That they be not slanderers. A woman whose deportment or bearing is sacredness to God shows that with her mouth. Or sometimes with keeping the mouth closed. That they be not slanderers. Interesting. What do you think the word in the Greek is for slanderers? It's diabolos. Similar to the Spanish word diablos. Similar to the English word devil. That's what the basis of this word is. Do not be like the devil. Wow, that's pretty strong language. Very strong. Not slanderers. Don't be a diabolos, which means a false accuser. What is Satan the devil? He is a false accuser. He is a slanderer. So this woman whose bearing or deportment is one of holiness or sacredness to God shows that, first of all, by being careful with her mouth. That she not be a false accuser. That she not draw conclusions that may not be the fact. Now, it's certainly true that old men do this at times. But if I were to guess, I would say it's a little more common for older women to do this. And this is what I mean. That is to build constructs based on small bits of information. Now, oftentimes in a woman, this can be a tremendous gift. Because she can be very perceptive with small bits of information and say, you know what, sweetheart, so-and-so is upset. And I'll say, really? How do you know? Well, it was just that look on their face this morning. So you end up calling, hey, how you doing? Oh, I've been really upset about, wow, she was right again. But if we're not careful, that can be taken to another extreme. Where we piece together unconnected bits of information and we build a construct about someone that is absolutely not true. This happens all the time on the internet. You have certainly already known that the government is planning to murder millions of you because they've got these black boxes at some place in Louisiana, and these are coffin-sized boxes, and they are just preparing to murder all of you and stick you in these black boxes in the middle of the swamp in Louisiana. Well, at least that's what the website said. And we know whatever you read on the web is true. Well, what did they take? They take in little bits of information that are completely disconnected, piece them together with a conspiracy theory, and oh, that's what's going to happen. The government's going to... Who is the government? The government is the people you live next to. It's the people that you sent. Not us personally, but people in the world sent these people to office. These are... The government is always the big bad guy. Well, yeah, there's problems with the government. Why? Because there are evil people in the government. Well, there's evil people next door, too. When people complain about the government, I always say, who elected these people? All these other people out there. Where's the problem? The problem is not in Washington. The problem is in America. That's where the problem is. So we can complain about government, but who puts government there? Who allows them to do these things? Well, the population does. That's why we're not a part of it. We represent a different government entirely. We're not going to fix this one because we cannot fix human nature. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So what are we striving to do? We're striving to represent that new government. We don't get involved in this world's politics. Okay, let's get back to the topic here. Slandering is something that is particularly devastating to families, and it is devastating to church congregations. So Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the elders, to instruct God's people, that this woman who is reverent in her demeanor, her deportment, her bearing, certainly wants to be sure that she is not accusing, that she's not slandering others, that her first thought is, I must not have all the facts. If there's a tendency to want to accuse or to slander, help me understand this better. I must not see all the things that are contributing to this. Goes on to say, after being reverent or sacred in the deportment or demeanor, showing it with our mouth, not slandering others, giving them, in other words, the benefit of the doubt. The third thing, not given to much wine. Now, that's not spelled W-H-I-N-E, although that might apply as well. I don't know of anyone who appreciates a whiny person. My wife taught for years. One of her best friends and assistant used to say something like this to the little children when they would start whining. She'd say, wah, wah, wah. Do you want me to call the whambulance? Because they put on their whiny voices, and it was her way of teaching, stop whining, you'll be fine. It says, not given to much wine, literally the alcoholic beverage. Now again, for those who say, well, you can have grape juice at the Passover service. Oh, wait a second. Does he mean here, don't be given to much grape juice? Does that make much sense? Same word. No, it had to be alcoholic wine that was used at the Passover. That's what this is. Not given to much wine. Not enslaved to drink. Now, for some of us, that just seems like an odd thing to admonish older women. I have a theory as to why Paul told Timothy to tell the elders, to tell God's people to be careful in this area. And it has primarily to do, it's connected, I believe, back to the issue of slandering. And it has to do with purpose in life. Once a woman reaches a point where her children are now up and gone, she may or may not have a lot of connection with grandchildren, depending on the way culture works, and kids have to move away and they take grandchildren with them, and the extended family breaks down to a degree. Older women have to have purpose. If they don't have purpose, they will tend to be slanderers, and they will tend to find outlet in things that are not as productive. My life is finished. My life is over. I don't know how to contribute, so I drink. It's a coping mechanism. Now, there can be lots of other things that would fill that area today. Not given to much soap operas. Not given to much internet surfing. Oh, there's a time and place for all that, but not overly done. There's a good place for wine. God gave us wine for a wonderful purpose. It's a wonderful gift. But if it's misused or overused, it can be trouble. So we certainly would encourage all of our older women to make sure there is purpose in their life. That if their children are now grown and gone and they don't have direct responsibilities in those areas, that they find ways to serve, find ways to give, find ways to be involved. Otherwise, we can feel like our life is over. What's it worth living? Let's have a drink. So Paul is telling Titus to tell the elders, to tell the people of God, to be sure to help our older women in this regard. And then one of the ways to stay involved is listed next. We have don't be slanderers. Don't be drunkards, because that can happen if we don't feel we have purpose in life. So then he directs them to say, here's some of your purpose. Here's something to throw yourself into. To be teachers of good things. Kalo didaskaleos. Teachers of good things. What does that mean? Teachers of right. One of the ways older women can stay directly involved is to be a teacher of good things. Not one of those angry old women. Not one of those grumpy old women like the grumpy old men, but to be a teacher of good things. In other words, to take it as part of our responsibility. How can I help others? Not how can I complain about others. How can I put others down saying, well, you're not doing this right. And when I was your age, this is what I did. I don't know why you're not doing that. Boy, who wants to hear that? How many times are people going to come to you as an older woman and say, hey, could you yell at me again? Could you make me feel like a little child who can't do a thing? I think I've told the story before about one of these grumpy old women. That a number of years ago, my wife and another woman in their 50s were going to cut a large tray of brownies to help out a woman who was in her 70s. And this poor woman was a grumpy old woman at the time, at least. And she was going to instruct these 50-year-olds on how to cut these brownies. Now make sure you don't make them too wide, too narrow. We've got to have enough out of this tray to feed all this group. Thinking, like I've fed hundreds of people through my life. I think I probably can cut these brownies. We literally watched cutting each one. Okay, that one's a little wider than the last one. Can you narrow that next one up a little bit? Would you please go away? Why would you want to be around a grumpy old woman like this? So teachers of good things, and how do we do that? Out of love, out of concern, we'll see that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. What teachers, what purpose can we give older women in the congregation, in their families? If they're grandmothers or great-grandmothers, they can dedicate themselves to helping younger women love their husbands. To me, that's amazing. What did he want? He wanted to teach these young women to love their husbands. Now, we'll combine verse 4 now with assignment to younger women. That they teach or admonish young women. So now we have a list of ways that young women are going to be able to build their family. Not just the church, but the family at home as well. So as we go through this, we'll combine the older woman's perspective with the younger women. Now you might consider yourselves in one of these categories or another. My understanding is that old men are 10 years older than I am. No matter how old I get, it's always that. Young women are under age 50, 40, 30, I don't know. But the point is, older women are to be guiding younger women. Younger women are to be guided by and open to the instruction and help of older women. And I've seen older women approach this in an absolutely stunningly effective way, primarily by giving their own experiences. And I've seen on occasion older women give this kind of instruction in a way that it is absolutely resented. So how we approach this is very important in our own family and in the church as a whole. That they admonish young women, what should young women be doing? To love their husbands. Now you would think, why is instruction necessary to love their husbands? The Greek word is philandros, which means fond of man. Affectionate as a wife, to love their husbands. To be affectionate. One of the greatest ways that a woman can encourage her husband is to be affectionate toward him. Remember Solomon's instruction about living with a contentious woman? He said it's like a continual dripping. Drip, drip, drip. Now for some people, a continual dripping doesn't bother them. It would drive me absolutely crazy. Interesting the way it's described. To be a lover of husbands. Now again, this can be done through our example. Ladies, as you admonish these young women to love their husbands. I saw a cute piece on the internet recently that said something like this. Ladies, just because you've asked your husband to fix that dripping faucet doesn't mean that you need to constantly remind him every 6 months. The implication was obviously he hadn't done it yet. So it was a little bit of a tug on us fellas to be sure we're attentive to some of those things. But nonetheless, to admonish a young woman to love their husbands. And again, that often can be done through our example, through our stories about ourselves. Rarely would it be useful to say, I don't think you love your husband enough. I don't think you're showing them the right kind of affection. Wouldn't help. But to say, you know, I remember, you can even be a widow in this circumstance. I remember how my husband used to respond when I would fill in the blank. From your experience, when I would poke him in the ribs when we're sitting watching a movie and smile at him, I just remember how that glow came upon him. To show that kind of effect. I remember that one time I put a cupcake in his lunchbox. When he got home from work that day, after that note was there, couldn't believe the response. So again, we can teach in many different ways. Best is probably by our example. Sometimes what we've done well, and sometimes to tell what I haven't done well. So young women need to be reminded to love their husbands. And secondly, second assignment, to love their children. So these two things help older women have direction, have purpose. My job is to help these younger women see life for what it is, to successfully navigate life. Younger women are said, you know, you need to love your children. Why would it say that? Of course we love our children. Most of the time. Are there not times we'd rather strangle them? If you haven't felt that yet toward your children, believe me, you will at some point. Hopefully it won't last for too many minutes, but it'll happen. And that's the time that an older woman needs to say, it'll be okay. I remember my mother-in-law sitting one day and telling me, when I was rather frustrated with our daughter's behavior as a little bitty girl, she said to me, David, small children, small problems. Big children, big problems. So what she was reminding me is, relax. It's not that big a deal. You're all hyped up about it, but it'll take its place. What you really have to worry about is when they become teenagers or young adults. Then they'll drive you absolutely crazy, possibly. But her point was very well taken. Very easily stated, very kindly stated. But the point was, will you stop? Just relax. You're fretting about this thing, and it's not in the great scope of things a big deal at all. Trust me. So that was very interesting and helpful instruction. To love their children. To really love their children. I would say in our culture today, these two things are as critical or more critical than they have ever been. Because in our culture, women are not encouraged to love their husbands. To really dedicate themselves to their husbands, to sacrifice themselves on behalf of their husbands, they're not encouraged to do that. to sacrifice themselves on behalf of their children? Are they encouraged to do that? In most of our cultural settings, children are seen as a curse. They're seen as a pain. They're seen as a problem. I'm talking with a young couple recently, and it's so interesting because we were talking about, you know, it's not a bad idea to take some time after you're married to get to know each other before you have children. And as we were talking about it, it struck us all that, you know, it's been only in the last probably 40 years or so that that's ever been an option. How have families done it before this? We're so concerned. Well, you got to need to take some time to get to know each other. Why? Don't you know each other? Why are you getting married if you don't know each other, if you don't love each other? Part of what you will grow up doing is having children together and learning by doing that and loving that family. Now, that's not to say you should not plan children if you can. But that's a very recent and rare circumstance so anybody was able to do that. Marriage in the past has always meant kids, family. Because you didn't have any way to stop that unless you didn't ever get together. We know what that means. It's another disaster all by itself on the other end. So the point is, our culture does not encourage young women to love their husbands, to dedicate themselves to them, to quote-unquote serve them, nor to love and to serve their children, to put their children and their family first. Our culture says, yeah, you can have marriage and family, but it's after your self-fulfillment. Not understanding God's design that women receive fulfillment in a very deep, spiritual, and personal way by serving their husbands and their families. There's a great peace that comes from that. Now, husbands likewise are not described here as much. Other areas of Paul's instruction talk about husbands loving their wives, dedicating themselves to their wives, and our culture does not encourage that. For some reason, Paul did not choose to address that in the same way here in Titus. He does both in Colossians and Ephesians. So it's very clear that husbands have instruction as well. And again, this is not to say that young women cannot have a wonderful career, do great things. It's not what it's talking about. But what it's talking about is building families. And it goes on to give further instruction. Again, older women have purpose by instructing in these things, setting an example. Younger women have great fulfillment by doing what's described. So again, verse 4, that they admonish young women to love their husbands, love their children. Verse 5, to be discreet. It means sober, temperate. It means moderate. Discreet, moderate as to opinion or passion. Not a flighty airhead, we might say. Our culture is filled with flighty airheads. And it's so sad. No depth whatsoever. Talking about being discreet, sober, temperate, self-controlled, moderate in our behavior. Then it goes on to say chaste. Chaste means innocent, modest, perfect, clean, pure. Older women are encouraging younger women to be chaste. And in our culture, there's never been a time, it seems, in American culture at least, that this has been more critical. Young women are not encouraged to be chaste. They're encouraged to show as much as they can dress in their dress, or as little as they have. Sadly, it goes on to say, rest of verse 5, to be homemakers. In other words, to be domestically inclined, to be a keeper at home, as the King James says. To build the family. Interesting that when husbands and wives marry in our culture today, oftentimes it's stated that we're going to share domestic responsibilities equally. And that sounds very good, but it will never happen. And so they've decided to study that. Does that happen? I mean, couples agree, let's share domestic responsibilities. Guess what they found? Women do 80% of the domestic responsibilities. It's part of their nature as a keeper of the home. Guy can come home, it doesn't really matter that there's mud on the boots in quite the same way that it does for a woman. Men don't tend to see dirt the same way women do. Okay, it's dirt. Yeah, we got to clean it up. But for a woman, it's filthy. It's dirty. Get it out of here. Women have been designed with this in mind, to make a beautiful home for husband and family, for the family to enjoy the surroundings. So women, older women, are encouraging younger women to be good keepers of homes, to understand there's a tremendous and deep and eternal value to having children and raising children and bringing about a beautiful household. There's tremendous value in that. Someone said, well, look, I can't pursue my career if I do that. What eternal value is there in that career? That's what has to be sorted out. Is that going to bring me, us, the kind of satisfaction as a family does? It's interesting that so many want, in one sense, they've been convinced by culture that the better thing is to go out and be somebody. And I guarantee you that there is no better thing than to be home and be everything to that child, to that husband. There is no better thing. There's no greater reward. When an old woman lies on her deathbed, she doesn't say, I am so glad I made it to the level of executive vice president. It's not what's there. She wants to be surrounded by her children and her grandchildren. The real fruit of a good life, we might say. Goes on to say, teach these young women, after homemakers, to be good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young women should be instructed, should be encouraged. That submission to a loving husband is an outstandingly wonderful thing. Now, husbands, again, are told elsewhere to love our wives, to be kind to them. And when a husband is in that responsibility, to submit to that is an easy thing. To be a part of that family, to be the junior officer, we might say, in this household endeavor is a wonderful thing. But then he says, as he says, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The family unit pictures the family of God. And so we want to hold that family unit up as beautiful and as right, so that God's family is seen for what it is, a beautiful and a right arrangement. Then it goes on to young men in verse 6. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded. Young men cause troubles when they say things like, hey y'all, watch this. Usually means something stupid is about to happen. Nothing ever good comes from, hey y'all, watch this. They can be impulsive. So older men, older women, elders are supposed to be exhorting young men to take it easy, back off, don't do that just yet, sit back, think about this, pray about this, take some time before you act, be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself. Now, again, you could say, well, maybe this young men's instruction is continuing, and that's possible. It may be that all of verse 7 and 8 are referring to young men, but in my judgment, all he said about young men is teach them to be sober-minded, to settle down, take things carefully, don't act impulsively. And then the rest of verses 7 and 8 might be talking about Titus himself, what his responsibility as elder, as regional pastor was to the congregations as a whole. Likewise, younger men, verse 6, be sober-minded, and then possibly to young men as well, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So whether this is instruction for young men as a whole, it certainly applies, or to Timothy or to Titus himself, doesn't really matter. Let's look at it. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, a pattern to be copied by others. Our behavior should be such that anyone could look at it at any time and be safe copying that behavior. That's our goal. That's what we strive for. In doctrine, it goes on to show showing integrity, or incorruptible in doctrine, sound doctrine. Reverence meaning being grave, reverent toward God. Incorruptibility, other translations render that sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So we have instruction to men, old women, young women, about how families should work. So before we close, I'd like to challenge your priorities in life. Ask ourselves some questions. Does the time order of my life display these priorities? Do I really understand these things? If I have trouble with any of these things, should I not be praying about them, asking God to help me understand these priorities? In verse 3, we're told that personal integrity and character come first in a woman's life, in an old woman's life. Reverent in behavior. Does our life reflect that priority? Loving husband first, loving children next. That can be particularly challenging for a mother. Many well-intentioned mothers neglect husbands, putting needs and desires of children ahead of husband. So it's important to analyze that, to take a look at that ourselves. Do I realize that loving my husband is a spiritual responsibility? Sometimes we think of it only as a physical responsibility. But when we understand the fact that our marriage pictures a relationship between Christ and His church, it takes on another deeper dimension. How we love our wives, how we love our husbands, can be a reflection of our relationship with God. How does my husband know that I love him? How does my wife know that I love her? What evidence would she be able to produce, would he be able to produce, that would show others that he loves me, she loves me very much? What have I done lately to make my husband or my wife know deep down inside that I love them? Have other things taken the place of our wife or our husband or our children? What can I do today to improve that relationship? When we analyze our families, no doubt we can find things that Paul has written to Titus here that we can begin to work on. How does God know I love my children? Good questions to ask. How much time do I take to teach and train my children? How much time do I spend with my wife? Many times, loving our children, loving our spouse means that we're willing to withhold things for ourselves because we want what's best for them. So we must possibly rearrange our schedule. Brethren, we want happy, wonderful families in the Church of God. We want a congregation that functions like the one Paul wrote about here to Titus. We each have our responsibility in carrying those out. There's much pressure in our culture going against the biblical family. So let's encourage each other to strive to put into practice the principles we see here in the Word of God so that we might build loving families, loving congregations, and set the example for generations to come.